All right, we are ready for Isaiah chapter 13. So last time, ending with chapter 12, we finished up the first section of Isaiah. The way I see Isaiah as a book is separated into seven different major sections, and chapters 1 through 12 is the first section. And when we finished that, well, the main thrust of it was the warning of judgment that's to come, and yet a promise of rescue for God's people, a pattern that we saw in some detail as well as over the large sweep of those chapters. And one of the questions that naturally comes up when you read something like that and you think about what's going on is you think, how is God going to bring this about? How is he going to bring the judgment? How is he going to rescue his people from their enemies? And so that's really going to be the focus of the next 15 chapters of Isaiah, which is going to largely focus on God's judgment of the enemies of his people. And because of that, this is the least taught passage in Isaiah, because there's just so much judgment here, and a lot of people don't like to read about judgment. But of course, as we've been seeing, it's through judgment that God brings righteousness to this world. He judges us on an individual basis. He judges the sins within us in order to bring us to repentance for them, in order to bring righteousness to our life. And he's going to do the same thing with the world as a whole. So as we study this, there's going to be a lot of benefit in it as we see how God works in this world, more about his character, his faithfulness, and his holiness. And as we go through this section, what we'll see is it's kind of divided into three sections. One that deals more with the time of the nation of Judah, in the timing in which these prophecies are given. And then it moves into a little more distant future, and then it moves sort of towards the end of the age. And yet there'll be, it's kind of telescoping back and forth as we go. Some of the time we'll be focused on the immediate future, sometimes intermediate, and sometimes long-term in each of these sections. And we'll see how God is working in this time period in the life of the nation of Judah, but then also how he's going to work in the future, how he's going to work at the end of time. We want to look at chapters 13 and 14 tonight, and just a quick look at them from a high level. Chapter 13 is all a burden or an oracle against Babylon. Chapter 14 is largely more about Babylon and ending with Assyria and Philistia, but at the very beginning of 14, there are two verses dealing with God's people. So what do you see? You see a big section of judgment at the beginning, a big section of judgment at the end, and two verses on the mercy God has toward his people in the middle. So what does that do? Focuses our attention in on those verses. So that's kind of the structure of the passage. And let's start with verse 1 of chapter 13, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather to study your word. Lord, we want to understand it, but more than this, we want to live it. So speak to us through it, Lord, things that relate to our relationship with you and your ways in our lives. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 13, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, remember our historical context. We're dealing, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah during the time, the reign of a number of kings, during the time in which the northern kingdom of Israel is defeated by Assyria. So when you come to a passage like this, and the first kingdom in this greater section of chapters, the first kingdom that's prophesied against is Babylon, you have to stop and ask yourself, why Babylon? Why not Assyria? Assyria is the nation that's in power right then. They're the one that's coming against and conquering Syria, and then Israel, and then coming against Judah, and then Jerusalem. Why don't we start with Assyria? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One, ultimately, Babylon's going to be the nation that conquers Jerusalem and takes the people into captivity. So they're going to be the prime enemy of Judah over the long haul. But another reason is that when you look at the history of Babylon, what does that make you think? It takes you back to Genesis, when the people of Babel tried to build a tower up to heaven. A symbol of pride, a symbol of trying to reach heaven on your own, a symbol of trying to be like God and determine who gets into heaven and who doesn't. They were trying to make a name for themselves. So Babylon is pictured throughout the Bible because of that as a source and a center of evil and pride. And so that makes a good place to start when God wants to talk about bringing judgment to the nations, because ultimately, where does all sin come from? It comes from this position of pride. Now, Babylon was already a nation at this point and becoming more powerful. At this time, they were a vassal state of Assyria, but they were soon going to rise against Assyria and conquer Assyria and become the greatest power in the world for a period of time. So in the midst of all that's going on with Assyria on the rampage and Babylon going to rise, one of the questions that people have is, you know, where do we find peace? Where do we find security? Where do we find our way forward? Right? We're seeing that more and more in our nation. Used to be we were in a settled state of peace as a nation, and we just enjoyed our prosperity, and I think too often thought too highly of ourselves and thought it was our own doing instead of giving thanks to God. But now, as things are becoming more and more unsettled in the world, more and more we realize our position's not as secure as we thought it was. And so in the midst of political upheaval, and especially worldwide upheaval, people should be asking, where is peace? How do I find it? How do I find security? And one of the overarching themes of these chapters is not in government, not in political rulers, not in the powers of the earth, but in God. And so here is Babylon, and Babylon's going to be judged. Now, the chapter begins by saying the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, a burden, sometimes that's translated oracle, a saying, an important saying, a prophetic saying. The word comes from something that is carried or borne, a load. And so the implication tended to become something that was difficult to carry, a heavy load, a burden. And then it became a message that was difficult to either deliver or to hear. And so that's the sense in which the word is used, a message that's difficult to deliver, difficult to hear. It's a message of judgment. And so Isaiah has this message, and it says it's of a burden which he saw. We saw this phrase at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah apparently received his prophetic insight through visions, pronounced them to the people, and then wrote them down. Or could easily have been that he wrote them down and then read them. But in any case, he saw them at first. God revealed to him things that were coming. And this burden is against Babylon. And when we talk about Babylon and Babylon as a symbol of evil, well, you can go into Revelation 17 and 18 and see Babylon again risen as a world power. And one of the things that that shows us is that God, again, is dealing on two different levels here. He's dealing with the level of politics and government in the world, nations that are active in the world. And then he's dealing on a spiritual level about the powers, the evil powers that are behind those nations. And in the book of Revelation, God's going to finally deal with them all. But here come these prophecies against Babylon, not just the city and the nation, but the evil that's behind it. So he says, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. What's he saying? He's calling together a people, sanctified, not in the sense of sanctified from evil to holiness, but sanctified in the sense of being set apart for a particular purpose. In this case, the purpose of bringing judgment on Babylon. So God has set apart a people who are going to bring judgment on Babylon. As you go forward and as we read this chapter, we saw that that people are the Medes. In verse 17, it says, God says, I will stir up the Medes against them. Now, this, of course, is written over 100 years, if I remember the chronology correctly, before the fall of Babylon. But it's prophesying what actually came to pass. The Medes and the Persians banded together against the Babylonians, attacked them, and defeated them. And as it said down there in verse 17, they will not regard silver or gold. They weren't so much interested in defeating Babylon for the sake of the treasures that were in them, and therefore they couldn't be bought off by treasures. They were interested in world domination, in expanding their territory, and so they came against Babylon and defeated them. But don't miss what these verses are saying, both in verse 3 and in verse 17. God is setting apart this people for this battle, for this war. God is stirring them up. And so here we see this activity of God in the activity of mankind. And again, we see this throughout Scripture. We often struggle with this. Is this something that God did? If he's sovereign, didn't he do it? Well, man did it. Is it just man apart from the working of God? Or is it God apart from the working of men? And sometimes I think of this You know, how do you explain how God works and man works in the same sphere? And to me, it's like being in the sanctuary when the worship's going and asking, is this room filled with music or is it filled with light? It's like, well, both. It's like they inhabit different spheres regarding our senses, don't they? And God is at work outside and throughout the sphere of time, but working from his existence independent of this sphere of time. And we're working inside time. And these people, you can come up with a natural explanation for why the Medes came against the Babylonians, but there's also a supernatural explanation. That doesn't take away the natural explanation. It just says there's more going on in another realm of being, in the spiritual realm. God is at work to bring judgment on Babylon. In the material realm, the Medes are rising up, becoming a world power, and defeating Babylon. But they're working together. So it's how they work together and what takes priority and how God does this. This is beyond us, right? His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are beyond our finding out. We just have to recognize he's doing this at the same time they're doing this, and we need to always see that God is active, even when it seems like others are taking the power and the authority in the world in a way that's not in accord with his will. God is still at work. So here he's raised up this army. And again, even as this is happening in the time of the empire of Babylon, it's also a picture of what's going to happen at the end time when God's going to gather the armies of the world together. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 24. So it's going to be a multitude. We see that in verse 4. Multitude of people and nations gathered together coming against Babylon. And again, this is picturing the end times as well as giving a picture of what's going to happen in the time of Babylon, in the time of Judah, when Babylon, after Babylon defeats Judah and takes him into captivity, and then Babylon is conquered. So, wail, verse 6, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, this is a very important phrase in Scripture, the day of the Lord. The time of judgment is going to come. And while there may be a literal day in which this happens, the word day is used in a variety of ways. And in this context, it's the time period in which God brings judgment on the world. And so he's going to wrap up his plans for the world. He's going to bring his plans to their culmination. He's going to bring history to its termination. God's going to bring everything to a close. And that time period in which he does that is referred to as the day of the Lord. And what's going to be the result of that? People are just going to be amazed, and their strength is going to be gone because it's going to be just an incredibly amazing time. God's powers are going to be unleashed in this world. The world will have never seen anything like it. The desolation that comes, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. The land's going to be desolate. Now, again, there's a nearer-term fulfillment of this prophecy and a longer-term one. The nearer-term one is going to be the ultimate destruction of Babylon. The longer-term one is going to be that destruction in the end days. And there are going to be amazing signs. The stars, the heaven, and their constellations will not give their light, so the lights in the world will be darkened, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not cause its light to shine. It's just going to, they're going to be amazing signs in the heavens as God does this work and unfolds his plan for judgment at the end of time. So that, of course, is looking forward to the far distant future. And God is, you know, going back and forth between Babylon and the whole world. Here he's talking about the whole world. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And so don't miss that relationship between what? Evil and wickedness, arrogance and haughtiness. That's the essence of sin, is the pride that leads people to put themselves in God's place and reject his authority over them, and then they feel like they have the right to decide what's right and wrong, and they go into evil. And that's the ultimate thing that God is going to judge. And when he judges the pride and the arrogance of mankind, that's going to do away with their evil, because if everyone were properly humble before God, we wouldn't have this problem. But none of us are. So we have all kinds of problems from sin. In that day, many, many people are going to die. And again, you can read more about this in the book of Revelation as the wrath of God is poured out on the world. More rare than fine gold, than the golden wedge of Ophir, which was an area they think on the southwest coast of Arabia, was they think where Ophir was, and it was known for its fine gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Now, this was something that wasn't thought to be only figurative, but the more we understand the motions of the earth, the more we recognize, well, it looks like there have been times perhaps where the earth has moved on its axis, the North Pole has changed, and at that time the earth is in essence wobbling through space and shaken, everything is shaken. We don't know if that's what's going to happen again, but we certainly see that God could do such a thing and disrupt everything in this world. Everything could be shaken. The earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So the bottom line here, it's going to be horrible for everybody who's here. The hunted gazelle, the sheep that no man takes up, every man turns to his own people, everyone flees to his own land, everyone who's found will be thrust through, everyone who's captured will fall by the sword, their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Who wants to be part of that judgment? Anyone who has any wisdom should look for the way of escape. Now, when you think about that, this is far more than what's going to happen in the day of Babylon's defeat, right? So the defeat of Babylon is providing a picture for the end times judgment of God. And when you look in the book of Revelation and you look at the seals being broken in Revelation chapter 6 and the wrath of God being poured out on the land, then you realize that it's coming on everybody on the land. And when you look at the sweep of end times prophecy, to me, this is one of the key passages in trying to understand how God is working to bring about the conclusion of his judgment on the world. Because at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, it says that the wrath of God is basically going to be on everyone on the earth. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And everyone's going to say, they're going to try to hide themselves from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Everyone on earth is going to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, what are we told? We're told that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you try to understand the chronology of the end times, there are multiple models for how that could work out. But to me, this concept of what is this time of tribulation about? Is a time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And yet, we are not objects of his wrath because his wrath towards our sin has already been poured out on Jesus. We are no longer objects of his wrath. So, in my understanding, I don't see us here at this time, because we're not objects of his wrath, and his wrath's going to come on everyone on the world. So where are we? This has to have happened after, or this will happen after the rapture. Now, other people disagree with that, but that's the way that I see it. So again, we're looking at end times, and we're looking at judgment that is pictured by the judgment on Babylon, but goes far beyond what Babylon is actually going to experience. Now, Babylon's judgment is going to be harsh, and it's going to come in waves. We talk about in here, we talk about it. God talks about, through Isaiah, about what the result is going to be on Babylon, and it's going to be overthrown. In verse 19, it says it's going to be overthrown as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. And if you go to the area where Babylon was, guess what? It's not inhabited. Now, it didn't become uninhabited all at once. God is using this judgment again on Babylon to picture the end times judgment. But the judgment on Babylon came in waves. They were conquered, and then they were conquered again, and eventually they were wiped out. But that took a period of many years before the city was ultimately destroyed. It was destroyed once and rebuilt, and then there was a final destruction. So what we have here is a picture, of the end of the judgment on Babylon, where we don't see how long it takes, but we just see the end of it coming to the place where it's totally destroyed, not to be inhabited again from generation to generation. No shepherds there, and it just gives a picture of utter desolation inhabited by wild animals, and that's the way it is today. Now, that would have been astounding at the time that this was written. How could that possibly be? Babylon was a rising power, and yet, again, God's word comes to pass. And the ultimate destruction of Babylon came to pass about 518 BC, even though they were defeated by the Medes in about 539 BC. I always say about on these dates. I don't know how historians feel about me saying about all these things. But, you know, we have different calendars. Different people had different calendars. And so we pin them down, and we're not always very precise. So a lot of times people, I think, are surer than they ought to be. And so I just say about. But 539 is the date that I read about the defeat of Babylon by the Medes, and then 518 about its ultimate destruction. So there's chapter 13. It's written in poetic form, and we see the impact of that in picturing not only what's going to happen with Babylon, but what's going to happen in the far future. Then we come to Isaiah 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So what's God going to do? He's going to have mercy on his people. He's going to have mercy, even though they're going to be defeated and they're going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. God's going to have mercy on them. He will still choose Israel. Now think about that for a minute. God chose Israel all the way back when he chose Abraham to be the father of the nation. And he raised up a nation from Abraham and his descendants. He set them free from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. And then when they rebelled against him and worshiped idols, eventually he allowed their enemies to come against them, defeat them, and take them into captivity. You might think that's the end of the nation of Israel, of God's people. But what's God saying here? I will still choose Israel. I will still choose. So when God makes a choice, that choice doesn't change, right? We're not used to thinking this way because we're so used to thinking about the way we think, about the way we feel, right? We're in the peak of football playoffs, and every round of playoff diminishes the number of teams playing, right? And so you have people whose favorite team gets knocked off, and then who are they rooting for after that, right? It's like they choose another team to root for through the rest of the play. Most people do, not everybody. Some people turn it off and don't watch anymore. But a lot of people, if their favorite team loses, who's their next favorite team? Or who's the favorite team that's still playing? I'm going to choose them. Or, you know, we choose people for our sports teams and when we're kids or in PE class, and one day we choose somebody, and then the next time we think, well, they didn't work out so well. This time I'm going to choose so-and-so. And we're just fickle. Even if we have reasons, our choices change a lot. God's not like that. I think we always have to be on guard against thinking that God is like us. And so when we read things about God's choice, we've got to be careful that we don't think, well, he chooses the way we do. No, God chooses, and he doesn't change his choice. Now, that should be a real praise the Lord moment, because he chose us, right? He chose us. God chose Israel. He will still choose Israel. God chose you. He will still choose you. He will always choose you. And so that's just an amazing thing. Don't miss that. Now, when God wants to comfort his people here with this promise of mercy, how does he start this passage? He says, for the Lord. Now, he just finished this whole section on the judgment of Babylon. Why does he have the word for there to introduce this new chapter? Well, this is the reason he's going to judge Babylon. It's for the sake of his people, so that he can have mercy on them. And we always have to keep this in mind when we read these passages about judgment, because we don't like judgment, especially in our culture today. Judgment's a really bad word. In fact, you know, it's been a bad word for a long time now. You're judging me. Remember saying that to your friends? Maybe you didn't. Maybe you weren't like that. But judgment is a bad word. And it's kind of amazing when you think about what judgment is all about, at least what it ought to be all about. It's what? Condemning evil, punishing it so that it doesn't affect the good of the people. You take the sin out, you bring the righteousness in. And that's what God is doing here. He's judging the sin in the world so as to bless his people. And that's what he says here for. He's going to judge Babylon for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. And so he's going to settle them in their land. Now, this wouldn't have had the same impact at this point in time as it will have later on when people read this and realize, hey, wait a minute, God prophesied that we were going to go into captivity if we didn't turn from our idolatry. We did go into captivity, but what did God say? He's going to settle us again in our land, and he brought the people out from captivity in Babylon. God kept his promises. And not only did he bring them out, and again, on some of these verses, it's not clear whether he's just talking about this intermediate future or he's talking about the far future or he's talking about both, but the strangers will be coming with them. They'll cling to the house of Jacob. And in some sense, I wonder if maybe that's speaking about us, the church, who cling to the God of Jacob. But the ultimate point here is that the people who oppressed God's people everything will be turned around. Not that God's people will become oppressors, but the oppressors will be servants of God's people. The captors will be captive. God's going to turn things around. They're going to reap what they've sown, those who have oppressed God's people, and God's people who've been put down and oppressed will be lifted up over their oppressors. So that's the way God's going to work, and that's a picture of how it's his way often is. He allows for a time his people to be oppressed, and then he delivers them and judges the oppressor. When it says strangers, those are aliens. Those are like people seeking asylum. So that may be speaking of a time yet to come when the world gets to the point where a lot of people are saying, I need to get to Israel because I don't belong where I live. So again, in the midst of these two passages of judgment, we see this promise of peace for his people, for God's people, that's going to come as a result of the judgment on their enemies. And God's people are going to have dominance over their enemies in the military, in the political, in the social realms, all the way around. Then he goes from there, from these comforting words about his people, actually just a little bit more. He says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. So the day of rest, the day of peace is coming. Rest from sorrow. Won't that be nice? You go through this world, you're going to have sorrows. But there's going to come a time when God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, rest from our sorrow, and from our fear. Won't that be nice? When you have nothing to fear, right? Even when we don't have anything to fear for ourselves, especially as we get older, what do we start fearing for? Our kids, and then our grandkids. It's like there's a lot of things to be afraid of in this world, and rightfully so, because there's so much evil in the world. And yet, there's going to come a time when we have rest, not only from our sorrow, but from our fear, and from the hard bondage in which you were made to fear, to serve. I'm sorry, the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Now, that word, that phrase, hard bondage, that's the same that's used of the nation of Israel, the people, children of Israel, way back in Exodus chapter 1, when they're suffering in bondage in Egypt. Same phrase used there as is used here. So there's a reminder that the people were in bondage before, and God brought them out. They're going to be in bondage again, and God's going to bring them out again. And again, although we're looking at political bondage here, underneath it, there's always this picture of spiritual bondage. God's going to bring us out from under all our spiritual bondage. All the hard labor of this life, we're going to have rest from it. So, and another amazing prophecy, promise of what's to come for people who are faithful to the Lord. But in that day that you have this rest, you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now remember, there is a king of Babylon, and when you think about what's written in this next section, it applies probably to a number of kings of Babylon, all of them to some measure, but in some measure it applies not to the political kings of Babylon, but to the satanic king behind them, the power behind the throne of Babylon. Now, this proverb is actually what is often known in Scripture, not in Scripture, but it's a type of Scripture, a genre of Scripture that's known as a taunt song. Now, we know what taunt songs are if we think back to grade school, right? People would sing taunt songs against us. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will not. But, you know, that's a minor one. That's really more to protect ourselves. But we would taunt, people would, I shouldn't say we. Yeah, we would taunt others, especially when somebody who was boasting against you got defeated, right? Nya, 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 nya. That's a taunt song. Did you know that? That was a taunt song. That's a taunt song. That's a pretty elemental taunt song. This is a much more sophisticated taunt song. But what is it? It's putting the proud who boasted against God's people in their place, not because of what we've done, but because of what God's done. So you'll take up this proverb, this taunt song against the king of Babylon, and you'll say, "How the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us.'" So here's the beginning of this picture, and what do you see in it? You begin to see the picture of this king of Babylon. And again, this may be referring to one king in particular. It may be referring to the whole series of the kings, but it's definitely also referring to the satanic king that's behind these kings. And what's the role of this person? He's an oppressor. He's living in wealth, and God's going to strike him down. He who struck the people is going to be struck down himself. He's going to be persecuted, he who persecuted others, and no one's going to hinder it. No one's going to come to his aid and stop what happens to him. No one could if it's coming from the Lord. And the result is going to be what? The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Now, you can see how there would be a partial fulfillment of this if there's a king who is causing trouble in the earth by his imperialism and his wars. He's going to cut down trees for his weapons of war. He's going to level forests, but there's going to come a time at which he's not able to do that because he himself is defeated. And yet, no king is going to bring peace to the whole earth at his defeat. Again, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. When is that really going to be the case? When Satan is defeated and judged. So we're looking at what's happening in Babylon, or what will happen in Babylon, and then what's going to happen much later than that. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. So again, there are multiple layers to what's going on here. There's a king of Babylon who is the most powerful man in the earth while he's alive and victorious, but once he's defeated and killed, there's nothing left, right? His body is going to be eaten by the worms. He's no better than anybody else. But notice how it speaks of the soul as not ending then. Your body is going into the earth, but you are going down to hell, and hell is going to stir up people to meet you, and everybody's going to look at you and say, you're just as weak as we are. And that's what happens with worldly power. It's temporary. It's all going to be gone. Worldly wealth as well. You can't take it with you. But again, the picture goes so far beyond this. This has got to also be speaking of the power of Satan, and we'll see that even more in the next few verses. So the time of judgment will come. The taunt song continues. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, again, in a sense and to an extent, this is true of the kings of Babylon. It's true of many of the ancient kings, that they would exalt themselves, tell people that they were gods, or allow people to refer to them as gods. But it's true in a much greater sense of the one who motivated them to act that way, Satan, who is behind them. So Lucifer, the day star that seems so bright before the light really dawns for the day, and then you can't even see it until dusk, that's a picture of Satan. His light, his influence is going to come to an end. He'll be eclipsed by the light and the power of the Lord. But notice how this sounds so much like him. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the heaven, of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. That's the essence of Satan's character. And you can read more about this and why this seems so satanic, so much in keeping with the character of Satan, in Ezekiel chapter 28, starting with verse 12. There's another section very similar to this that there is speaking of the king of Tyre. Again, an oppressive ruler who was empowered and motivated, apparently, by Satan. And behind him, you see things said about the king of Tyre that could really only apply to Satan. These things in Isaiah, you could say maybe could apply to an earthly king. It's a bit of a stretch, but you could maybe say that in Ezekiel 28. You can't do that. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And it just goes on from there. It's a good passage to study, to understand a little more about the character and the ways of Satan. But the essence is, no earthly king could that be said about. But Satan was there. He was in Eden. And so that leads to us looking at this passage in a similar way, that it speaks of the king of Babylon, but it speaks of the satanic king behind him, which is Satan. So in this passage, you see the pride and the self-will of Satan. Now, when it says the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, this refers to Canaanite mythology and religion. They had a similar belief to the Greeks. The Greeks would look to Mount Olympus as the place where they believed the gods and goddesses dwelled. They came down from heaven and dwelt there. The Canaanites believed in Mount Zaphon, which is the word behind this in the Hebrew, in a similar way, that the gods and goddesses descended on that mount and dwelled there, and that's the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. So the king of Babylon here is pictured as exalting himself above all the other kings, above the deities that every nation worships, above the stars of God, all the way into heaven. And the essence of this boast is what? I will be like the Most High. Now that's the essence of satanic theology, if you will. I will be like the Most High. I will rebel against God. I will get people to follow me. I will lift up my throne. I will rule like God rules. And I will get people to follow me as well. And how does he get people to follow him? By telling us, you shall be like God. If you just listen to me and do what I say, you'll be like God. And that's really the crux of every temptation. You will have fullness of pleasure. You will have fullness of authority. You can do whatever you like. You can decide what's right and wrong. Everything that we're tempted to do, that sin, comes from this temptation to be like God and to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And it just doesn't work, right? It's a lie. You're not going to be like God that way. The way you're going to be like God is by letting him rule you rather than rebelling against him. So this is the essence of Satan's theology and of his temptation of people. So watch out for that. But what's going to be the result? He has all this self-will, this self-deification that he spreads to mankind. But the result is in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So even as the physical king of Babylon is going to be judged and he's going to die and he's going to go to hell, Satan is going to be judged and he's going to be sent to hell. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this the guy that was so powerful? And isn't that the case when we see a powerful person in this world and they get past their power? You know, whether it's the power of their physical body, whether it's an athlete that goes way past their prime, you know, you meet him 20 years later and you say, this guy was an NFL star? Look at him. He couldn't beat me across the room. Or, you know, the actors and actresses, when they get on, they spend so much money on surgeries and facelifts and all this stuff. And it's like, you wowed everybody with your beauty? What happened to it? You know, the glory is gone. They lose it. There comes a point in time at which people look at them and say, this is the person that did this? Well, the ultimate end of that is what? It's death. They're going to die like everybody else. This is the guy who shook kingdoms? He died like everybody else. Where's his power? He has none left. And yet again, it speaks beyond the earthly king to Satan. It's like, how in the world did Satan exercise such power in this world? Well, he did it through lying and deceit. So that lying and deceit is going to come to an end. His power is going to come to an end. That's going to be a glorious day. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So again, now it seems like it's narrowing back into the earthly king, talking about the time of his death. At that point in time, it was considered pretty much the ultimate shame to not have an honorable burial. Right, you needed to be acknowledged and lauded for your greatness and buried in a kingly tomb and all this stuff that went with the death of a king. That wasn't going to happen to the king of Babylon. He was going to be thrown out, not have a proper burial. His corpse would just be trodden underfoot. It was the ultimate shame. Why? Because of his sin, because of his iniquity. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, verse 22, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. God's going to bring judgment on Babylon and even cut off their remnant. Again, this goes back to the ultimate destruction of Babylon and its desolation. In contrast to what God's doing with his people, right? They're being cut off and destroyed, taken into captivity, but what's God keep saying? I'm going to preserve a remnant. I'm going to bring them back. Babylon, I'm going to cut off their remnant. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So that's the prophecy against Babylon. And then there are two short prophecies against Assyria and Philistia. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, we've already seen prophecies of the destruction of Assyria, so this is pretty much just a summary prophecy of it. And Assyria was ultimately defeated by Babylon. So this is not chronologically Assyria is going to be defeated before Babylon is, but it's not as important for the people of Judah, so its prophecy comes later. And don't miss what is said here of the hand of the Lord. It's still stretched out in judgment over the nations. It's stretched out for judgment, and who will turn it back? Well, that's where we started back in chapter 13, verse 2, where the hand is stretched out. God is talking to the people, wave your hand that they may enter the gates. So again, the hand being a symbol of the beginning of judgment. So there's a quick prophecy about the destruction of Assyria, and then another quick one about the destruction of Philistia. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Now, it's not going to be about Ahaz, but it gives a time frame. Ahaz died about 710 BC. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. Now, the rod that struck Philistia is the same rod that struck Syria and Israel. It's the Assyrians. The Assyrians came against Philistia towards the end of the 700s BC, 711 to 701 BC, ultimately destroyed in 701. Philistia was a long-term enemy of Israel. They were defeated by David and kept under by Solomon, but after Solomon's day, they began to grow in strength and were basically a thorn in Israel's side. the rest of their time there, frequently making alliances with other nations like Egypt and coming against Israel, but they're going to be destroyed. And so they shouldn't rejoice because the Assyrians are struck down. In particular, this probably refers to Shalmaneser V, who led the invasion in that area and then was succeeded when he died by Sargon II, who finished up the invasion and conquered those nations, including, if I remember correctly, the nation of Philistia. So don't rejoice that the rod that struck you is broken, for out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it? So the kings of the east, Assyria, Babylon, etc., would not invade directly from the east because the desert lay in between them and the land of Israel and Philistia and Syria. They would follow up the course of the Euphrates or the Tigris and then come down from the north. So they're going to come from the north, pictured like smoke being blown in, and they're going to defeat Philistia. And then the ultimate end of this, what will they answer? The messengers of the nation, that the Lord has founded Zion. So all these other nations had their founders, but God was the founder of the nation of Israel, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. They will not be able to ultimately defeat Israel when God regathers her in the end times. So there you see the beginning of this long section of judgment and the essence of what it's all about, judging Satan and all those who follow him in his pride and his rebellion against God. And if that's what's going on, people of Judah need to learn, don't put their trust in an alliance with Assyria, don't put their trust in any other earthly power, trust the Lord. And that applies to us as well. And we also need to remember, when we look at this source of sin being in deifying ourselves, we're prone to think of sin in the sense of the evil actions that people do, and we think we're okay because we don't do those things. We need to judge our hearts and see, where are we lifting ourselves up against God? Where are we trying to decide what's right and wrong instead of accepting him? Where are we making it an issue of debate instead of an issue of obedience? Because God's going to judge all this wickedness. And so, judgment that God begins, God's going to complete. God's got a plan, he's going to carry it out. Sometimes we think it's just enough to have a plan, even if we don't carry it out. Or we think it's enough to act, even if we don't have a plan. God's got a plan, God's going to carry it out. It's going to be good. He's going to bring judgment on all evil, do it all away with, and then everything is going to be right and good. And won't that be glorious? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of righteousness coming to this world, including to our own lives. Lord, we long for the day when all evil will have been done away with within us as well as without. So work in us. Teach us to trust you more, to walk more closely with you, and use us, Lord, in your fight against evil in this world. Use us, Lord, in the war against evil. May we tell others of you and draw them to you. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.